John chapter 12, if you would, please. We are at a pivot point in this gospel as John is moving from the public ministry of Jesus to the private ministry of Jesus. In fact, as we look at the different gospels as they've been written, maybe a quarter, probably less than a quarter of each of the gospels, just a chapter or two, is given to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and then the resurrection. John gives almost half of his gospel to those 2 days, that night in which Jesus was betrayed. That starts in John chapter 13. That's where we're moving next. And all the way then through the end of the chapter, it's that Passion Week until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So John's going to give very much attention. And this is the breaking point. This is that pivot, that crossover point from public ministry over into that private ministry as he prepares for the cross. He's just been talking about this hour. Let's start in verse 23. Because the Greeks came to ask for Jesus. So verse 23, Jesus answers the two disciples that make inquiry for them. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, he believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me."
Well, for some time now, as we've been looking through the text, we've seen way back in chapter 6 that the focus has been on the lordship of Jesus. He's the Christ, and he'll be acknowledged as such even in the text this morning. He presents himself as the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is a character back in Daniel chapter 7 that receives kingship, kingly authority from the one who's seated on the throne. He's given dominion over all of the world. Back in chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, they get ready to crown him king. And we noted at that time that Jesus refuses to be the king that we're looking for. And the whole time he's instructing us or helping us to look for the king that he actually is. We came down to chapter 12 at the very beginning of the chapter. And we saw that Mary was there and she broke that alabaster bottle. Dan, I need you to unlock my clicker so I can control things here, if you would, please. Thank you. As Mary broke that alabaster bottle, we saw that the costliness of our discipleship reveals our value of his lordship. He is king, and there was one woman in the whole crowd, not a big crowd, but the crowd that was following him and coming with him and moving toward Jerusalem, in all of the people that he had touched, including the 12, there's only one woman who saw where this was going. There's one woman who takes all that she had, and exorbitantly she breaks the bottle of that flask and she pours it out over his head, over his body, over his feet, and then takes her hair and wipes his feet. And we see that the costliness of her discipleship reveals the value of his lordship. At the very same time, the contrasting character is Judas. And here we see that the costliness of the lordship that Jesus demands reveals the emptiness of the discipleship of some. And so way back in John chapter 6, when Jesus talks to the crowd that wants to make him king, he says, I've not come to be that kind of king, but I've come to give you life. Here's the life that you need. You must eat my flesh and you must drink my blood. The fathers were given bread in the wilderness, but I am the bread of life. I've come to give you life. And the people had a hard time comprehending this. They said, this is a hard saying. And from that time on, people began to walk away in droves. In fact, where there had been some 20,000 that were there for the feeding of the 5,000 with women and children, he's down to 12. And he turns to his disciples and said, are you going to walk away too? But the easiness of walking away from Jesus is underlined by the costliness that he demands in our discipleship. But if he's Lord, he's worthy of all. If he's not, he's not worthy of anything. And so we've seen this lordship theme, this kingly theme, woven throughout this book as we've been moving through. And as we came to Palm Sunday, we saw as the crowds were exulting and saying, Hosanna, welcome the King of Israel. We saw that in order to be a part of God's kingdom, we must acknowledge Jesus Christ to be king. Again, not as we define kingship, but as he defines kingship. And he doesn't come in on this charger, this black stallion. He comes in on this donkey. In fact, the colt of a donkey, the foal of a donkey. And he comes in very meekly, very humbly, probably following in the same path that Solomon would have ridden from the Gihon spring up to the temple. And he comes as a giver of peace, as a bringer of peace, as an administrator of peace. And this is the kingdom that he wants to usher in. It's going to be a kingdom that he will not fight for, but he will allow himself to die. This is a very different kind of kingship. As we begin to look this morning at this lifting up of Christ, and it's a poignant phrase in John's gospel. It's used back in chapter 3, verse 14. When he's talking to Nicodemus and says, as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He uses it in chapter 8 when he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll see and you'll understand who I am. So as we look at this phrase, what does it mean for the king to be lifted up? I want to draw our attention to a poem that R. Kent Hughes pointed me to. It was written by Charles Ross Weed. And the poem takes two historical characters, Jesus the Christ and Alexander the Great. And it compares and contrasts these two kings and the kingliness that they represent. I think you'll appreciate this. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon and one on Calvary. One gained all for self and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords, but Jesus died to live forever, Lord of lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves. The Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood. The other built on love. The one was born of earth, the other from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all, that all to him be given. The Greek forever died, the Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets, and wins all things who gives. A different kind of kingship. A different kind of glory. So when we think high and lifted up, we think majesty, power, dominion, authority. Those were the things that we sang in that chorus. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And that's coming. And that's coming. But as Jesus speaks of high and lifted up, he speaks of that which will suspend him between earth and heaven, a tree, a cross, a curse, so that the high and lifted up one who dwells in eternity and inhabits the high and holy place stoops to be intercessor between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So as we look at this today, the proposition is really simple. It's simply this. Jesus is the king you've always wanted. Jesus is the king that you've always wanted. I always wanted to be a king. That's why I love being an older brother. Boom, I said, right? Don't cross the line. Boom, you cross the line. Okay? Jesus is the king that doesn't act like we act as older brothers. He doesn't take advantage. He doesn't boss. When mom and dad get out of the room, he doesn't strut his stuff and exercise his authority. He's the one who, in the very next chapter, is going to take off his robe, put on a towel, bend down, and wipe the disciples' feet. He's going to allow himself to be scourged and spat upon. He's going to allow the beard to be plucked from his face. He's going to allow a crown of thorns to be pressed down and beat down into his head. He's going to be the one who opens up spread eagle and allows his back to be flayed open by a cat of nine tails, not just once, but probably twice that morning. Then carrying this cross with splinters, rough hewn, carrying it down that Via Dolorosa. And then hanging on that as that blood spilled out and his life wasn't drawn from him, he laid it down for us. Jesus is that kind of a king. He's a life-giving king that you might have life. Jesus is the king you always wanted. One that was more concerned about you than he is about himself. So as we look at this text this morning, I'd like us to see that there's going to be three critical demarcations, distinctions that set Jesus apart as God's king. And the first is found there in verses 27 through 36. We're going to see that this king, as God presents Jesus to represent himself, this king possesses a robust vision of God's glory. You see it in the text when he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come. Father, glorify your name. As you read that word, glory or glorify, it's one of those words that's very Christianese. It's one of those words that becomes a little bit of lingo that we use in church, and we know what it means, but we don't really know what it means. We know that it's important, but it's really not all that important. I looked at our mission statement for our church. It says, we exist as a church to glorify God. That's the first line of our mission statement. We develop it a little further down in our philosophy of ministry. We say that we don't just glorify God, but this is a Trinitarian doxology, and we try to drill down on that a little bit. But it isn't just jargon. When it comes down to it, as we look at our King, and we look at what we're supposed to be as a church, as the body of Christ, the glory of God is supposed to drive all that we are. It's not just a motto. It's an engine. The glory of God is meant to drive everything that we are, and consequently, everything that we do. Because not only does God do what He does because He is who He is, the people of God are called to do what they do because God is who He is. And so this glory of God is an engine that doesn't just drive the institution called church. It's an engine that drives the people which comprise the church, individuals. The glory of God is really a robust and powerful motivation for who we are in life. When it comes to God's King, it absolutely drives everything about Him. It's who He understands Himself to be. It's how He understands Himself to operate. It's where He sees Himself fitting in the plan of planet Earth. Where do I fit? I fit to the glory of God. Let's look how this begins to play out. The context here in verse 27 is set by revealing Jesus' emotions as He approaches this climactic hour. It said back in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So He uses a word at the beginning of verse 7. So now, at this hour, my soul is troubled. Well, wait a minute. If the hour has come for you to be glorified, why is your heart troubled? If the hour has come for you to be lifted up, why is your heart troubled? And we know why, right? But Jesus very transparently confesses the trouble of His soul. It's a word that's used back in chapter 11, verse 33, when Mary is weeping and those around her are weeping. And it seems like everything is lost because Lazarus is dead and he's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus sees just the sorrow, the wrenching sorrow that death has wrought on planet Earth, the brokenness, the chaos, the destruction. And it says, his heart welled up. He had a knot in his stomach. And you know how it is. You've viscerally felt that angst. That's where Jesus is at. And explained that he's going to the cross. But as he begins this prayer, he turns to the Father and doesn't only confess his emotions, but he poses a question. He says, what shall I say? Father, what should I say to you at this hour, at this junction, at this moment? Not just in my personal history, but in the history of the world. Because Jesus knows who he is and where he came from, right? So Jesus knows what's going on here. So now that I've come to this point, Father, what should I say? Should I really say, Father, save me from this hour? And then he starts to process and he starts to reflect. He says, no, for this hour I have come. The whole purpose behind me leaving heaven's throne room, the whole purpose in me distancing myself from the Father, the whole purpose of being born in a manger, the whole purpose of the whole scandal of Mary and Joseph, the whole purpose of growing up in Nazareth and being called a Nazarene, the whole purpose of living my life faithfully before you was so that I could come to this hour now, the hour of my glory. That's why I came. If I were to abandon it right now, I would be abandoning the whole point of my existence on planet Earth. I can't do that. What should I say? Father, save me from this. Father, take this away. Father, remove this from me. Those will be his words in the garden the night before he goes to the throne. Father, if there's any way, if there's any way. But even in preparation for that, he says, no, this is what I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray it now. I'm going to pray it later. It's going to keep my feet on course. He says, Father, this is my prayer because this has been my prayer all the way up to this point, up to this hour, this has been my prayer. Father, glorify your name. Father, would you take my life and use my life in any way that you sovereignly see fit so that your glory is seen more clearly through me? I'm just a vessel. Now, unlike Jesus, we're leaky vessels, so we need to keep being filled up. But Jesus is a vessel, and he says, all I am is a vehicle for you to use to bring glory to you. What a king. Jesus takes this doxological center, and he takes it not as this theological motto that he says, Heil doxology. Boom. Clicks his heels and say, this is what I'm supposed to say. This is the party line. Jesus is driven from the inside out and says, glory to God. That's why I'm here. That's why I exist. It moves Jesus. It anchors Jesus in a very real, tangible, in even an emotional way. It anchors Jesus. When was the last time that you got down on your knees when you were in the middle of an angst? When your soul was so troubled that your belly hurt, that you felt sick to your stomach, you're giving yourself a headache, you're getting so worked up over this. When was the last time you got down on your knees and you said, Father, nevertheless, not my will be done, glorify your name. If you've been there, you know that it doesn't happen immediately. But over the course of working through that process, that knot in the stomach begins to unwind. The stress that goes from your deltoids and up into your neck and head and skull, they slowly start to release. You say, you know what? It doesn't matter. Lord, if this is what you want, if this is what brings glory to you, then let's do this. And that's where Jesus is. As Jesus comes to this pivot point, not just in the life of Jesus, but in the history of the world, when the wrath of God Almighty is poured out in all of its fullness on one person for all of humanity, Jesus, of all people, could say, yeah, probably not worth it. But that's not where he goes. He says, Father, this is so worth it because you are so worth it. When was the last time that you told God, Father, this is heavy, this is hard, but this is so worth it because you are so worth it? Or are you better at praying the other prayer? Father, I really don't know if you're worth this trouble. And you wouldn't put it in those kind of words. But that's what we say. God, I really don't know if you're worth all this. Jesus says, oh, Father, this is worth it because you are worth it. What a king. What a robust vision of the glory of God. And as he mouths this prayer out loud, verse 28, then a voice came from heaven. And the Father speaks. He says, I have glorified my name. In all those works, dear son, that you have done, in all of those signs that have pointed beyond you to me, I've been glorifying my name. Oh, I've been there. We've done this together your whole life, my beautiful son, my beloved son. I have glorified my name, and I'm not done. I will glorify my name. This that I have brought to your plate right now is simply the vehicle of doing what we've always done in the past. I will glorify my name through this. It's Romans 8:28 written on the life of Jesus. For those who love him, God is working all things together for good. Son, I've done it, and I will. And when it's all said and done, this will be worth it. Because I'm this kind of a God. I'm your Father. And so as people are listening, the crowd standing there hears it, and some think, what was that? Is it thunder? Apparently there was some audible noise in the heavens. And others are looking around, they're saying, that was no thunder, that was an angel. An angel from heaven just spoke the word of God, a divine answer to this man's prayer. But the thing that I find interesting is that nobody knows what it said. And I like how Bruce Milne writes. He says, that which was clear and articulate to Jesus is only a noise in the ears of those who are not in tune with the Father. And you've been there. You've been there when you've been down on your knees and you've been wrestling before God, and finally you've said, okay, Father, not my will but yours be done. Glorify your name. And you get up from your knees and the world starts to make sense, even the problem that you find yourself in at the moment. And you go forth and you explain your course of action to somebody else, and they look at you cross-eyed like, what? How does that make sense? And you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that this is what God wants you to do. It's almost as though a voice from heaven has confirmed it to you. But those who are out of sync with this purpose of the Father, it just sounds like noise. There's a rattling. Maybe something was said, but maybe it's just heartburn. I don't know. So they have no explanation. But Jesus hears clearly this confirmation of the Father. And as he explains what's happening here, he says there in verse 30, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Well, wait a minute. The only one who heard what it said was Jesus. How can this benefit others if it just sounds like a bunch of noise? It's not that it didn't benefit Jesus at all, but it was more for their sake than for Jesus' sake. Because after it's all said and done, they go back to the privacy of their homes. Jesus is going to tell his disciples, what did that voice say, by the way, when we were out there? We know he told them, because John writes it down. If John didn't know what it said, he couldn't have written it down. But Jesus tells him, hey, listen, here's what my Father said. You're gonna need to think on this in just a few days. Because when my death doesn't make sense to you, I want you to know what my Father said beforehand. I will glorify my name, period. Not maybe, not despite this, but through this, I will bring glory through this catastrophe, this eucatastrophe, to borrow a Tolkienism. But this is something that you're going to need, and so this is more for your benefit than it is for mine. Then Jesus begins to explain what's happening right now. Now when my soul is troubled, this hour when I'm about to be glorified, he says there in verse 31, let me tell you, now, right now in the history of the world, the judgment of the world has come. And right now in the history of the world, the ruler of this world will be cast out, will be thrown down. Jesus is saying two huge things right here. He's saying the world, the judgment of the world, the judgment of all the world's sin is coming to a climax, is coming to a spearhead in this moment as God pours out the sins of the world on one man. I want you to understand how big this is. This is happening now. They've been waiting for it since Adam. And it will cover till the end of history. That's what's happening at this moment right now. And what's happening as the Son of Man is lifted up and glorified, what looks like a huge failure is actually a victory. Go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Actually, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says, since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus uses a judo move, if you will. He uses the strength of his opponent as their weak point. And he says, through death he conquered him who had the power of death. And Jesus, in that moment of giving up his life, of submitting to the Father in obedience unto death, even death on a cross, destroys the one who has the power of death. And you look around, you say, well, if he's cast out, he sure still has a lot of influence, right? What about all the evil? What about all the wickedness that still pervades? This is the beginning. This is the moment when that one who had conquered every single person in all of humanity up to that point, there's one person who's now stepped onto the scene. And this one no longer has an upper hand. When Jesus walks out of that grave, Satan is defeated. Because now there's one man on planet Earth that has escaped the bonds of death. He's walked through it, and he's walked out the other side of it. And here's the terrifying thing. He offers to do the same for everybody who follows him. It's not culminated. It's not come to its full fruition. But that power is broken. It's done. And a new power has arrived. A new king of the planet has shown up. Then Jesus says in verse 32, and I will be lifted up. I will be lifted up from the earth. I will be suspended between earth and heaven. And we know that he's talking about his death, because verse 33, he says, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. But he's using language from Isaiah, the high and lifted up one. When I'm lifted up from the earth, gives that, is it 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, 1 verse 5, where it says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So you have sinful humanity, holy God, and suspended between heaven and earth on a cross is Jesus Christ. And he's lifted up from the earth. And he says, listen, I'm going to be lifted up from the earth, but I'm not just going to be lifted up on the cross. I'm also going to be brought back into heaven. I'm going to be lifted up from the earth. I'm going to go back to where I came from. Then I'm going to be seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. I will be lifted up from the earth. So he's talking about his crucifixion. But he's talking about more than just his crucifixion. I will be lifted up, and then I'll be lifted up, and then I'll be lifted up. And when I'm lifted up, let me tell you what I'm going to do then. At that point, I will draw all men to me. Oh, Father, this is what we're talking about, your glory. This is what we mean by you destroying that which is destructive. You killing and slaying that which is death. Father, glorify your name through me. And when you do that, draw people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Bring them into your presence through my obedient death. And let me give to them my abundant life so that they can be praisers around your throne, so they can be worshipers around your throne. All these things that Jesus says he's going to do, and he's going to do now, are eschatological in nature. They're end time things. You see, God said that he was going to draw men and women and children from every corner of the world to worship him. Not just Jews, but every tongue and nation. He said he was going to destroy the one who has the power of death. He said that he would be the one who initiates the judgment of this world. He said that he would bring into the world one who would reign on a throne as his king. These are all end time things. Jesus says, guess what? The end has begun now. Not in its consummation, but it's in initiation. We have now passed from those times past. We are now in the end times. This is a change in world history. And Jesus says, I'm doing that stuff that all of the world has been waiting for as long as we've been in this mess. And so Jesus is excited about this as he explains what's happening. And then he says, they say to him, verse 34, the crowd answers him, so we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? And this is a very perceptive crowd. They're equating Son of Man, that Jesus labeled himself back in verse 23, with the Christ. Jesus hasn't mentioned the Christ in this context, but they understand he's speaking of the Christ. The Son of Man is the Christ. But they're even more perceptive, because they understand that being lifted up, Jesus is talking about his death. What do you mean that the Son of Man must be lifted up? What do you mean that the Son of Man must die? How can the Christ die? Because we've been told that the Christ lasts forever. He lives forever. Who is this Son of Man? And they know that he's claimed to be it. So they're not asking, are you this Son of Man? They're asking more, what kind of a Son of Man are you claiming to be? Because you don't fit our categories. You don't fit our Son of Man standards. You don't fit our Son of Man ideas as we've looked at the Old Testament. Jesus isn't going to get bogged down here. He's not going to deflect, but he's not going to get sidetracked. He answers them in verse 35. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for just a little while longer. And he gives them a sufficient answer. It's not satisfactory, but it's sufficient. And positively, he says, this light is among you for just a little while longer, so walk while you have the light. And he's going to explain what does he mean by that. He says, I want you to walk while you have the light. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Believe in the light, walk in the light, let this light come into you and change you so that you are characterized by the same lightedness that characterized this light. So become light ones, enlightened ones, by walking in the light. That's the positive, but the negative says, walk in the light so that you aren't overtaken by the darkness. And he uses the same term that's used back in chapter 1, verse 5. The light came into the world, and the darkness comprehended it not. Not just that the darkness didn't get it, though we've seen that all along. Oh, what about this light? But the fact that the darkness didn't get it. The darkness couldn't swallow the light. It tried, and in this moment it looked like it had. As Jesus is hanging on the cross and the life is being sucked out and snuffed out, darkness wins. Jesus says, no. Light is. Darkness is simply the absence of light. And because I am the light, you can never snuff it out. He says, if you don't grab hold of the light, it's not bigger than me, but it is bigger than you. So grab hold of the light. And that darkness, here's an interesting thought. It's not going to be easier for them to believe when Jesus is crucified and then resurrected. He says, it's actually going to be more difficult. Because there's going to be bigger consequences. There's going to be more pressure on you not to believe in me. So he says, believe in me now. Believe in me now. And then he gives a warning, because I'm not going to be with you for very much longer. Then we move to verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. I like how Carson says, by his withdrawal, his self-conscious hiding from the people, Jesus is acting out the judicial warning that he's just pronounced. This is an act of, a parable act of judgment. So Jesus is saying, listen, you're not going to have it long. And then he's going to withdraw and hide himself. We're going to go through the others much more quickly, but I want you to understand that the glory of God is something robust. It's big. It's profound. It's not just an add-on or a tack-on. We do what we do to the glory of God. It's why Bach wrote on all of his masterpieces, Sola Deo Gloria, only to God's glory do I do this. Okay. That has to be something that motivates you. It motivated our king. And that's what made him so kingly, right? The second thing that delineates this king is that he's content to be dependent on God's sovereignty. Again, it looks like this is going to be a washout. It looks like this is going to be a waste as Jesus goes to the cross, as Jesus dies, as life is snuffed out. But as we start to read here at the end of verse 36, verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And that's a terribly sad statement to come to this point in the book of John. And he did this, and he did that, and he resurrected Lazarus from the dead. And yeah, go Jesus! And he'd done so many signs, yet they didn't believe on him. Now verse 38 begins with a word that's pretty important. Hinna. So that, for the purpose of, the people did not believe in Jesus despite all of his signs for this purpose, so that the word that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, surprise, surprise, the suffering servant. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? Who's believed our words? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who's seen these works? Jesus has come doing the works of God and speaking the words of God. And so the prophet has asked back in Isaiah 53, Father, you have said that you will flex, you have bared your holy arm and shown the world your salvation. Yet, who believes? Who's going to trust? Who's going to believe this? And so John writes and says, they didn't believe. Now look at verse 39. Because they couldn't believe. And he's going to quote another high and lifted up text. Isaiah 53 is preceded by 52 verse 13 where it says, my servant will act wisely. He will be high and lifted up. This suffering servant is the high and lifted up one. He's going to bring us back further now to Isaiah chapter 6 where in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, the Sovereign One, seated on the throne, high and lifted up. And his train fills the temple. And the seraphim all around him crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And Isaiah says, I'm undone. I've seen the King. And the angel comes and brings that coal off the altar and touches it to his lips and says, you're clean. Your sins are atoned for. And then the one who's seated on the throne says, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? And Isaiah, now with his freshly cleaned mouth, says, I could go. And the one who's seated on the throne says, you go. You go and you tell them about me. But I want you to understand that as you go, their ears won't hear. Their eyes won't see. Their hearts won't understand. They will be blind. And he says, how long? I want you to keep telling them until their homes are destroyed, their fields are laid bare, their lives are forfeit. But I want you to understand that in all of this, there is a seed. And that seed is in the stump. And I will raise up that stump once again from death. From destruction. I am sovereign in all of this. And so as Isaiah has been pointing to Christ, it says there in verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw Christ's glory. And he spoke of him. Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Christ. Isaiah saw the one who was seated on the throne, the one who is later called Yahweh, the one who shares the glory of Yahweh, the one who is Yahweh. It says, Isaiah saw him, and he was pointing to him way back there. And these people who are rejecting Jesus, they didn't believe Jesus because they had confirmed themselves in their sin and God had confirmed themselves in their sin. You have this dual work happening right here. These people are rejecting Jesus, not because they don't want to reject Jesus, because they want to reject Jesus, okay? It's kind of like Pharaoh, remember? Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Did God harden a heart that would otherwise have been soft? No. He hardened a heart that was already hard. And God just confirmed him in his hard-heartedness. And so God has given them exactly what they've wanted. I appreciate the warning that one of our commentators gives. He says, these words they could not believe express in the strongest possible terms God's sovereignty over the Jews' rejection of Christ. They did not believe because they could not believe. Here's the thing, though. Guess what? Neither could you unless God opened your eyes. The only reason you believe in Jesus is because God has taken the initiative to open your eyes. Okay? They couldn't believe. God's sovereign in this. Yet the truth of God's absolute sovereignty must always be balanced with the truth of man's responsibility. God's sovereignty never does away with the principle of personal accountability. God doesn't shut your eyes when you want them open. He refuses to open your eyes when you absolutely want them shut. That makes sense? So what's happening here looks like a failure to the world. But John writes this and he says, listen, this was always a part of God's plan. And this king, he's okay with it. He's okay that the droves aren't coming to him now because he's got a bigger plan and he sees the sovereignty of God at work, even in the reversals, even in the failures, even when the people reject him as their king. It doesn't matter. He's got the big picture in view and he's absolutely content to rest in the efficient sovereignty of God. God will bring good from this, period. Then we come down, we see down in verse 42, a beautiful word. Nevertheless, not everybody is walking away from Jesus, even in places where you wouldn't expect there to be a crack or a fissure in the rock. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. Now you wouldn't know it because they're so afraid that they'll be cast out of the synagogue, so that they're afraid, so they didn't confess it. And he gives a little commentary why, verse 43, because their hearts were still tied to the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. They're believers, but they're not confessors. That's going to change. Eventually it's going to change, praise God. But there's this little glimmer of hope as he says, this is just what was always going to happen. God is sovereign even in the rejection of his son and the confirmation of their sinfulness. But where you least expect it, even among the authorities that are about to condemn him, there's those who will believe because God will still be sovereign in their lives as well. And we see a third distinction in this king is that he manifests the benevolence of God's authority. Jesus has gone into hiding, and now all of a sudden in verse 44, Jesus cried out. Whenever you see that verb cried out, this is a public announcement. This is like, hey, listen up! I got something to say to you! Jesus is going to cry out. Where did he come from? We don't know. Okay, there's no explanation. There's no context. We're not told where or why or how. We're just told that. And these are the last words that Jesus utters in a public setting. So Jesus cried out. And he follows this right on the context of, listen, God's word will be fulfilled, period. That's a comfort. It's also a warning. Now there's going to be an emphasis on the words of the Son of God in this last section. So Jesus gives this proclaiming authoritative word. Whoever believes in me, whoever is willing to risk everything on my identity, whoever is willing to risk everything on the events that are about to surround my life, believes not just in me, but in the one who sent me. I'm proclaiming this authoritatively. You have my word. If you believe in me, that faith is attributed to my Father. And whoever sees me lifted up whoever sees me in my sacrificial love for humanity doesn't just see good old Jesus. They see the love and the heartbeat of the Father who sent me. Two things. When Isaiah says, be sure their eyes don't see, be sure their hearts don't understand, he also says, be sure their ears don't hear. When he quotes that here in John, he doesn't include the hearing part. He just connects the eyes and the understanding. That's what he's been doing all along. That's what Jesus does here again. Whoever believes and whoever sees, he connects the seeing and believing, just like he's been doing all through this gospel. He says, if you see me, you see him. If you believe in me, you believe in him. Then he says, verse 46, I have come as the light in this world. I've done the works that have shed light on who this God is. Who is this God? He's the one who brings wine from water, turns the water into wine. He's bringing you to that glorious, abundant provision in his presence forever. Who is this God? He's the one who knows every work that you've ever done, and he's seeking worshipers, and it doesn't matter from tribe or people or nation, and it doesn't even matter the place, but he's winning people to himself. Who is this God? He's the one who can raise a man who for 38 years has been without legs that worked. And he says, rise up and walk. Who is this God? He's the one who can take men born blind and open their eyes. Who is this God? He's the one who can take that which has been dead for 4 days and now stinks and tell him to walk out of the grave, and he lives. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. And the works that I've done have been the works of my Father. I've come as a light to shine light on my Father so that whoever believes in me isn't stuck under the authority and the sovereign sway of the destroyer, but he's under the sovereign sway of the life giver. Verse 47, you've seen my works. Now, if anyone hears my words and you reject my words, I do not judge that man, because I did not come to judge the world. I came to save the world. Nonetheless, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words, he does have a judge. That judge will be the words that I have spoken, for those will judge him on that last day. I love the little line in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Lucy turns to her older siblings after seeing Father Christmas, and she says, told you he was real. Okay. Don't you hate it when somebody says, told you so. One day when we stand before Jesus, having had Jesus preach to us, having the Word of God open to us, and if we reject Jesus all the way to death, you will have forever going with you into a Christless eternity those words ringing through your heart. Look and live. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. And those who go to hell plagued by the fact that these words are true. He told you so. He told you so. And you go to a grave, a Christless eternity, by your own choosing. He told you so. Jesus said, these words, I don't have to say anything. They will condemn all who reject me. Verse 49. Here's why these words are so important. Because I've not spoken these words on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And these are the last words Jesus speaks in public before changing gears and going to the cross. These are the last words Jesus speaks. And I know that the commandment that my Father has given is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as my Father has told me. Yes, my God is sovereign. Yes, my God is authoritative. Yes, you must obey. But you know why you must obey? Because everything that my Father gives you is for your good. My Father wants to give you life. It's like Moses standing up and saying, listen, I'm setting before you life and death, good and evil, blessing and cursing. You choose, but choose life. But but choose life. And Jesus says, I have been here trying to be the light for the Father. I have been here trying to get you to understand who this God is. I want you to understand His heart is for you and not against you. His command, which is a command, you must believe, you must be born again. You must know this one true God through Jesus Christ. You must do the work of God, he says, which is to believe on the Son that he has sent. You must do this, but it's not a, you got to do this. Okay, I'll do this for crying out loud. Man, why did I ever do that? You must do this. You must believe in Jesus. And when you believe in Jesus, it's like, why didn't I do this earlier? Again, he was so right. He told me so. Why didn't I do this earlier? This is the best thing I've ever done, accepting Jesus Christ as my Savior. As we come to this poignant passage, this pivot passage in the book of John, we see that Jesus is the King you've always wanted. He's a King who's driven by principle. He's driven by the glory of God. He's a King who's willing to be satisfied with God's sovereignty even when it looks like a setback. And he's a King who showcases that God is good, and he's a giving God, and he wants only the best for his people. How do we know? Because Jesus is going to be lifted up on behalf of them. Jesus is the King you've always wanted, but you didn't know it. See, none of us knew this. All of us wanted a king that we could manipulate and pull the strings. All of us wanted a king that would just be a puppet on the throne. All of us wanted a king that we could control. Jesus won't have any of it. But Jesus says, if you let me be king, I'll be so much more than you have ever imagined, but I'll be everything you've ever hoped for in a king. I will lay down my life for you. Let's pray.